We're in John chapter 7 this morning. It's a mild day in October, don't you wish? The final harvest of the year is safely stored away, and all Israel has converged on the city of Jerusalem to observe what the ancient historian Josephus called the holiest and the greatest of the Hebrew feasts. This is the great feast of tabernacles, so named because amidst the plenty of the harvest, God commanded his people to build tabernacles, to build booths, to build these temporary structures. They generally used tree boughs and palm branches and willows of the brook in order that they might never forget when God led their ancestors out of Egypt and cared for them through the 40 years in the wilderness. It's an interesting thing to be in a Jewish neighborhood at the time of tabernacles, even today, because people have these shelters. Some of them are quite elaborate. Some of them are more rustic, but people still observe this Feast of Tabernacles today. This was a great climax of the week-long celebration that we're going to be looking at. Happens on the last day of the feast. The priests take gold vessels from the temple sanctuary and they solemnly carry them down the stony path to Gihon Spring. They fill them with the cool, fresh water from the spring, and then they make their way back in a procession to the outer courtyard of the temple. And the temple is packed to capacity with worshipers. The multitude chanting the words of Isaiah, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" The excitement reaches a fevered pitch as the priests pour the water onto the ground, reminding those watching of the time when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and the water came flowing out to quench the parched throats of 2.5 million children of Israel who had just left Egyptian bondage. Now also remember the words of Zechariah 14. "And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." It's a grand moment, full of pageantry and full of praise. And I believe it is precisely here that Jesus stands in one of the raised areas of the temple area and he cries out there in verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the one John has identified as, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt tabernacled among us." And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, the one who is in fact tabernacling among men, the one Zechariah declares to be the Holy One of Israel, is there in their midst. And those words of Zechariah are echoing in their midst of this living water. And the story of Moses bringing water from the rock is invoked. And water has been drawn from Gihon Spring, symbolizing the springs of salvation. And that living water has just been poured onto the parched ground in sacrifice. And Jesus stands and makes this proclamation. claiming that he himself is the one who has come to quench the spiritual thirst of a nation. And Jesus is doing here exactly what he is still doing today. He's making it absolutely impossible to treat him with indifference. If I could boil down to a single sentence what we have been called to do in our daily relationships with those who don't believe, it's this. We're called to so clearly reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by our words, by our actions, by our motives, by our attitudes, everything about us, by our very lives. We're called so clearly to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ that it is impossible to treat him with indifference. Our job is not to win souls. There's a wonderful proverb that says, he who wins souls is wise, and we've taken that to talk about evangelism, and perhaps in a sense it does, but the proverb itself has to do with being winsome in our ways, and that's a good thing to do even when you're doing evangelism. Our job is not to win people. Our job is not to get people saved, although, you know, we tend to want to encourage one another to share our faith and to evangelize, to speak forth the words of the gospel, and we hate to keep people from even saying it improperly if it's going to get them busy doing it. But our job is not to get people saved. We're not commissioned to talk people into trusting in Jesus. Rather, we are called to boldly and unapologetically speak the message of who Jesus is and to extend the invitation to the people around us to come and drink freely of the water of salvation, the water of life, and to do what we can to make it impossible for people to miss the question before them, to treat Jesus with indifference. Well, let's see how Jesus did that very thing here at this occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles. The first five verses of John chapter 7 set the stage. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." So here's Jesus. The days of his popularity have passed long ago. After feeding the 5,000 some 6 months earlier, declaring himself to be the bread of life at that time, the multitudes had quickly scattered, and 6 months from now, Jesus will be nailed to a cross. So we're closing in already on the time of his passion. And already, Jesus knows that it's a dangerous thing for him to go to the very heart of this false Judaism that is controlling the temple and all of Jerusalem in his day. It's not his time yet. There is a particular moment in all of eternity where Jesus is going to come and declare himself to be king, and he's going to be rejected and he's going to be nailed to Calvary's cross, but it's not yet. And it certainly won't be at Tabernacles. It will be at Passover, the most appropriate season imaginable. Jesus' brothers, or to be more specific, his half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. We know four who are named in Scripture, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, or Jude, as we call him, to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot. We're not told which of them are speaking to him here, but they appear to be doing what little brothers sometimes enjoy doing, I'm the little brother. I understand these things. They're trying to tantalize him. They grew up in the household where their brother was Jesus. The oldest brother in the family was Jesus. And, you know, talk about being in your brother's shadow. That had to be a challenge for them. And they weren't believing in him at this point. And so, what is it they're saying? Okay, hotshot, if you really are God's gift to Israel, why won't you join us in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? Every able-bodied Jewish male is supposed to be there for these feasts, and you ought to come along with us. You'll never get famous up here. If you want to be a big star, if you want to be in pictures, you got to go to Hollywood. If you want to be a big religious phenomenon, then you have to be in Jerusalem. That's where it takes place. Any of you who grew up in homes where there are some unbelievers can perhaps identify with the dynamic that's taking place in this particular moment, where you and your faith is called into question by those who are nearest and in many ways dearest to you. And it's a challenging thing. Maybe it's a little encouraging to realize that Jesus understood and experienced that very same thing. Jesus declines to go with them. Verses 6, I already read, and then 7 and 8. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. But in his own time and in his own way, Jesus does go to the feast. Whether he changes his mind or whether he is just simply saying, I'm not going to go with you, I'm going to go on my own terms at my own particular time, is not clear. But Jesus does go to the feast, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to teach, and he begins to debate. And lots of ideas and opinions are flying around. Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So here some people are saying, it's a good man. He's saying good things. You really can't argue with what he's saying. Heal the sick. He's feeding the multitudes. And many of the 5,000 people, the men who were fed 6 months earlier, were probably there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they're remembering, well, you know, I got to admit, I don't know how he did that thing, but he did it. He's a good man. Others said, no, he's a troublemaker. He's a con artist. He leads people astray. We all know what we believe, and we don't want anybody upsetting our little business here. We don't want anybody upsetting the apple cart and introducing some new thing into our life. And so we can't accept what he's saying. He's a troublemaker. Down in verse 15, some of them are just perplexed. Look at 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So they're perplexed. How special can he be? He doesn't have training. He doesn't have the proper temple credentials. He's nobody in the hierarchy. He just comes out of nowhere, and it sounds like he knows what he's talking about. He sounds learned. How did that even happen? So they're perplexed. And Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. There he goes again. This personal relationship with this one who sent him, God the Father. And that upsets them because they talk about God, but they don't talk about him in such personal terms. anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then in verse 19, Jesus calls them out. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Gotcha. You guys are all about Moses. He's your big hero. You're all about the law. Okay, which one of you keeps the whole law? Raise your hand. 613 laws. No, I didn't ask which one kept more laws than anybody else around him. I asked, who keeps the law? And of course, nobody could respond because the law was not given as an opportunity for people to earn their way to salvation, as was being taught in the Judaism of Jesus' day. The law was given to show us that we can't do it. We can't be righteous enough to stand in the presence of God. And the frustration that comes from trying to live by even those 613 rules and regulations is meant to point us to the fact that we must find salvation outside of ourselves. If we set our own moral standard, if we ignore the law and set our own moral standard, the book of Romans says we can't even measure up to what our own moral standard happens to be. And so Jesus just simply points out to them that none of you keeps the law. And then he says, why do you seek to kill me? Nobody had said that they were seeking to kill him, but those who were knew who they were, and that must have unsettled them as well. Their response in verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? What are you talking about? There's nobody seeking to kill you. 6 months from now, they will kill him. No, you must have a demon, and you must be crazy to make such a claim that we're trying to kill you. Who would ever do such a thing as that? And there's this tightrope that they're walking. They've got to get rid of Jesus because he's a challenge to everything that they're doing, and their whole religious business machine that they have running is going to grind to a halt if too many people believe in Jesus. They've got to get rid of him. But the people, there's this kind of a love-hate relationship and a popularity that he has, and they're going to look bad and their poll numbers will go down and they won't get reelected and all those kinds of things that we see in our day today. People who don't have the backbone to stand up for what they say they believe, and they don't even believe what they say they believe. They're just kind of riding along, playing this religious game, and Jesus is a problem to them. Some admired his nerve, but rejected his message. Kind of a Donald Trump sort of a thing. Well, you know, the guy says some pretty bold things, but he says some pretty crazy things too. And you know, you gotta admire him kind of, but then now look what he said, and you know, the polls go up, polls come down. Verses 25 through 27. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? You know, there were some guys who were talking about killing him. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. What are they afraid of? What's going on here? The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Do these rulers really understand that this is the Messiah? Is that what they're worried about? Are they anti-Messiah, anti-Christ? Could that be possibly what's going on? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now that's part of the tradition that had risen up, that when Messiah comes, he'll just come out of nowhere and just show up on the scene. Interesting that there were people in this crowd who knew the Old Testament scriptures and yet did not go to those scriptures that say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that we won't know where he's from. He'll be from Bethlehem, Ephratah. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. Wrong. Bethlehem of Judea. Exactly where the scriptures say Messiah will rise up. So Jesus spells it out for them, verses 28 and 29. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You don't know God the Father. That's quite an accusation. Jesus, of course, is God, and he gets it right. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Things are really heating up. By verse 30, some really are ready to kill him on the spot. In verse 31, many believe. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to, but they couldn't. Why couldn't they? Well, for whatever other reason they couldn't, whatever human reason you can come up with, it wasn't time. Because, see, they're not in charge. These guys who are going to seize Jesus eventually and drag him off and put him through some kangaroo court experiences and then put him on that cross and nail him there, who think they're in charge and they're running their lives, they can't do it until it's time. And the time is determined by God himself, not by them. And so, verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? I think this is Messiah. I think this is really and truly the promised Christ. Verses 33 to 35, Jesus says he is going to a place where they can't find him. Therefore, Jesus said, verse 33, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. See, it's all God's plan. It's all God's purposes being carried out by these people who think they are contrary to him. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? They totally missed his point. And right in the middle of all this confusion and turmoil and resistance, Jesus makes this magnificent pronouncement there in verses 37 and 38. It's worth reading again. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus offers thirsty people to come and drink. When he says that, he's speaking to people who understand the language that he's speaking. Theirs is a hot, dry land. Water, fresh water, is a vital commodity. There are some who say that the next major war in the Middle East may not be over oil at all. It may be over drinking water. It's just that valuable. And in their daily struggle for survival, water is the crucial need, the most evident need. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? Have you ever been in a situation where your throat is just parched? You know, I'm thinking of a couple of times in my life, and once was I was a college kid, and I was out in the jungle of Ecuador, and the seasoned veteran missionary had put me and my buddy on a path, and he said, just keep walking, this will take you right back to my house. And it was a long, long walk. And the longer we went, the thirstier we got, and we had some water with us, I think, but we'd use that up, and it was a hot, hot time in the jungle, and we were just at the end of ourselves. And we came to the Makuma River, and I thought, I'm not drinking out of that river. I know what's going to happen if I drink out of that river. You know, I might not die now of thirst, but I'll probably die later. And my friend, who had grown up in Central Africa, he drank from the river because he had conditioned himself to deal with the extra things that come in the water sometimes. So he was a bit refreshed, and I watched him drink, and I thought, oh, I think I might die. No, I can't. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? Well, Jesus is offering to thirsty people this water of life. Jesus appeals to that basic longing, that thirsting, that craving, that desire that demands to be satisfied. And here's what he's saying. If you have a yearning to know God, if you really want to dwell in a righteous relationship with God, if you're tired of trying to live up to a standard that you know you'll never live up to, if you're tired of pushing aside that inner longing that says there is a God who created you and there is a purpose in life and there is a grander meaning than you're willing to admit, and there is a need that you have that you cannot satisfy by yourself, you have this problem of sin, you have fallen short of the righteous standards of a holy God, and God has provided for you this drink of living water, and it's there for the taking. If you have that yearning to have your sins forgiven, to find meaning and purpose in life, Jesus says, I can meet that need. That water that we brought up from Gion Spring and that we poured out on the ground over here, that's all about me, Jesus says. King David, Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loyal love is better than life, my lips will praise you. King David understood what it was to thirst after God, to so desire to have that personal relationship with the righteous, holy God that it was as if he were out in the wilderness, perhaps running from King Saul and away from all the sources of water and just really, really thirsty. But here it's more than that. It's a spiritual thirst. And David calls out to God because his soul thirsts to know God. In Psalm 23, what is it that David speaks of? God leading him beside the still waters. Beautiful picture. Many in the crowd knew in their heart of hearts that they were sure not experiencing anything close to that right now. These people had grown up in this works-oriented, false Judaism of the day. They had been told that you just got to keep bringing your sacrifices and bringing your offerings and paying for these priests to live their lavish, foolish lives and listening to the blather of these people as they spout their crazy ideas. And there's got to be something more. Why was Jesus popular among the crowds? Well, because there was that sense that, yes, there is something better. We hear it in our own society today, don't we? We see people, doesn't matter whether elephants or donkeys, they're frustrated with the people who have seized control of our nation and the decisions that are being made and the way things are being run, and people know in their heart of hearts that there's a better thing, there's a better answer, but they don't know what it is. And we have this suppression of all things spiritual, all things godly. And you can't talk about that in the public square. You can't teach that in the government school. You can't be up front about your religion. Keep that in the four walls of your church, if you would, please. And people are frustrated. And they're lost. And they have no answers. We have the answer. We have this living water. These people listening to Jesus, their cup is not overflowing, as David wrote in the Psalms. Their cup is empty. They got nothing. They're living in that dry and weary land where there is no water. And so some of them were thirsty. And some of them said, you know what, I'm going to believe in this guy, that he has this living water. Now, not everybody in your life is going to be thirsty or know that they're thirsty or be willing to admit that they're thirsty. They're going to be people you work with. They're going to be people you go to school with. They're going to be people who are in your neighborhood. They're going to be people on your sports team. They're going to be people that you see in the grocery store who really don't care to hear what you have to say. And Jesus just stands up and he says, anybody here thirsty? Because if you're thirsty, I've got living water. And that's what you and I have been called to do. Hey, is anybody here thirsty? You should go around and say, hey, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? No, leave me alone. No, you're crazy. No, get away from me. Well, who are you to tell me those things? Well, if you're not thirsty, I'll talk to somebody else. I'll find somebody who's thirsty. Our job is just to find people, offering them the water that Jesus says they can have for free. Some people are thirsty. Jesus says that he will be to all of those who are willing to believe in him what that rock in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel was to them, a source of flowing spiritual water. If you trusted Christ and perhaps some of us saved very early in life, and maybe your memory is a little bit vague, but if you were of an age where you remembered distinctly what it was like, maybe you remember what it was to be really thirsty, to just have that parched sense about your soul that there's got to be something that will meet me in my need, that will satisfy this deep longing that I have, this emptiness that I have inside of me, this God-shaped vacuum that desires to be filled by something, and you remember being thirsty and then finding out that God had sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you, and that he offers that living water for all takers. Your soul was satisfied. If you remember that, you just need to go back and just remember what it was like to be thirsty and realize that there are some people around you that are thirsty. Some friends of mine are working at just coming up with a phrase or a set of phrases that they can start conversations as they're out and about meeting people, and just looking for somebody who's open. You know, some phrase that just kind of opens the door a little bit. God's really given us a beautiful sunset there, hasn't he? Well, yeah, he has. Well, maybe that person knows God. Maybe that person has a thirst for God. If they look at you cross-eyed and say, would you get out of my face? And you're probably not thirsty. I'll move on. But it's our opportunity to look for people who are prepared by God, who are thirsty for the water of life. Verse 39 explains that the river of living water is the Holy Spirit of God. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now here's Jesus. He's presenting this truth, and he's calling people to receive this water, and some of these people are, but you say, well, yeah, but I'm not Jesus. You say, well, yeah, but you know what? you have that Jesus doesn't really have readily available as you do for some reason? I can't explain quite why that is. God hadn't sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, equally God, to do this transforming work among the people. So we have that distinct advantage that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in people's lives, creating this thirst. And you come along and say, can I show you where the water is? Comfort, security, help, strength for the day, guidance, love, purpose. Our job in evangelism is simply to offer water to thirsty people. Maybe there's somebody here today who's thirsty. You've come and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and there's something about what you're hearing that says, you know what, I have that thirst and I have that desire. What does it mean? And the wonderful news is that there's this gift of living water that Jesus has, and you just put your faith and trust in the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you drink freely from this water of life. The reaction back in Jesus' time here at this Feast of Tabernacles, the lines are being drawn clearly and definitively more than ever before. Why did John write the gospel? He tells us toward the end of the book, he says, but these have been written that you may believe. He's telling us all these things so that we may believe, and that believing we might have life in his name. How did the people respond to this one who boldly proclaimed to have living water? Intruded on their little festival to say, you know what this water's all about? You know what that pouring out of the water on the ground, what that really means? Well, let me tell you. I'm he. I'm the one who brings you the water of life. And you can have it for the taking. Just as he spoke it to the woman at the well in Sychar months and months before. Verse 40, what did they say? This certainly is the prophet. The one Moses spoke of 1,400 years earlier, when Moses said, God's going to send a prophet in days future. He said, you know, maybe this is the one Moses spoke of. Verse 41, this is the Messiah. I really believe this is the long-awaited Messiah. Don't understand fully what that all means, but who else could do miracles like he's doing? And later on in verse 41, can't be him. From Galilee, seriously? They haven't been paying attention. They haven't been doing their homework. Jesus is from Judea. In verse 46, the officers are amazed, the temple officers, temple police, if you will, in verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Guys, you're supposed to be on the side of the religious leaders, but you know, they knew the scriptures. They've been trained in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And, you know, we've never heard anybody speak so clearly and precisely and nailing it right down the line as this one is speaking here. And so they're amazed and they're confused. Jesus is making way too much sense. And then the Pharisees in verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? You know what? We Pharisees, we know what's true and we know what God's word is and we keep control of it, and nobody among the Pharisees has believed, have they? Well, we know for a fact that at least one had. Back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus had put his faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who could bring new life. And Nicodemus happens to be right here on the scene. But this crowd, verse 49, which does not know the law, is accursed, the Pharisees are saying, The crowd, they don't know the law. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, he knows the law. And then in verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, that's the best they could do. The best they could do is just throw some arguments out in front, never mind that they were totally confused, totally wrong about Jesus and where he's from, and they thought they knew the law, but they didn't. They just kept talking. Our job, our privilege, is to do what Jesus did on this day at this Feast of Tabernacles. Simply to go out and offer fresh, clean, pure water from the well of salvation to thirsty people. Looking for those thirsty people who are willing to receive it and to have the basic need of life met for them. To present it to them in a way that they can no longer be indifferent. That's what's happening here. The lines are being drawn. Some of these people are going to line up against Jesus, and they're going to be there shouting, "Crucify him," in 6 months' time. And some of these people are going to believe and give the rest of their lives to the one who provided them with living water. But our lives, including our words, ought to be presenting people with this Jesus, this living water, in a way that they cannot be indifferent toward him any longer. Bring a person to a position of deciding for or against Jesus as the Savior, at least at that moment in time. You know, God may interrupt their sorry little life later on and bring somebody else along to share the gospel or bring you back to share it again. But in that moment of time, we ought to bring them to the place where they're face to face with the claim that Jesus is the living water. And they can choose to drink or not drink, but they need to choose. Let's pray.